Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out this morning and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'll give you just a second to jump in there with me. I've heard all kinds of arguments about, I can have church at home all by myself. Tell you what, you can't get that at home all by yourself. That's your church family coming together, laying hands and praying for you. And you're not going to get that. Nor are you going to get that worship at home either. Congregational worship. So I'm going to encourage you to keep coming to church. This is where you're going to get fed. This is where you're going to get hands laid on you. The title of this message this morning is called "Do You Believe?" How much do you believe? A few years ago, I saw a fantastic Christian movie called Do You Believe? Has anybody seen that movie in here? John, I think, did we show that movie here? That's what I thought. I've seen it a few times. If you ever have a chance to watch that movie, it's a great family movie. It's intense. There's some, and it's well made. It's not like corny B stuff. Like, it's well made. It's a great movie. And I believe it gets my highest recommendation. Do you believe? It did something in me that just like, whoa, okay, I need to change. But it was a movie that depicted the various faith of, or the faith of various believers, I should say. They were challenged to put their faith into action if they truly believed in Jesus. Well, today Martha will be asked that question. And we will too. Do you believe? As we pick back up in verse 17, we move one step closer to Lazarus being raised from the dead. That'll be next week. Last week, as we began chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples were staying in a region called Perea. It's right up there. Mike, just keep that up for just a second, if you would. Attempting to avoid for the time being the growing hostilities towards Jesus and even his disciples. While in Perea, he received word from his friends Martha and Mary that their brother, also whom was Jesus' friend, was sick and about to die. But Jesus did not hurry off to save Lazarus, nor did he speak his saving word from a distance like he had done a couple chapters earlier with a father whose son was dying. Jesus just said the word. Jesus said the word and his son was healed. And the guy lived, I believe it was like 20 miles away. So we could see that Jesus could clearly just speak the word and have healed Lazarus. But he waited 2 days longer before leaving for Bethany. Time enough for Lazarus to not only die, but to be very dead. Now, I will explain how you can be very dead in the culture, and not just dead, but very dead. It sounds like some kind of gangster term. He will not only be dead, he will be very dead. So Lazarus is going to be very dead by the time Jesus gets to him. But it was long enough, because for Jesus, it was a long enough time to be given Jesus, because he's going to do an even greater miracle than if he'd hurried back up and just healed a guy from his sick bed. Jesus is going to raise somebody back from the dead, and they had to be dead before he could even do it. Are you with me? So after 2 days, Jesus and his disciples begin their estimated 15-mile journey towards Bethany, where Martha and Mary live. So Jesus is staying, he's around here, close to Jericho, and they're in this region of Perea, and then so they're going to go to Bethany. Bethany's right around here, and then they're going to head up to Jerusalem. So Bethany's about a 15-mile walk from where they were staying, but Bethany itself is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. So we would expect a lot of Jews from Jerusalem to be at Bethany. There are going to be some who revere Christ and some who are eager to report his whereabouts to the Jewish leaders, because we know the Pharisees were looking for him. Before picking up, though, back in verse 17, I want to correct an error that I made last week. I had mentioned that many people in that area of the world had the same first names. Like there were a lot of Johns, there were a lot of Joshuas, there were even multiple Lazarus, as we saw. There's Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus in this story. And there were also multiple Marys. And I told you that John, in writing his gospel, that's why he was specific in verses 1 and 2 about this Mary. It's the Mary of Bethany. It's the Martha of Bethany. And I erroneously said that it was the Mary who met Jesus at the tomb who exclaimed, "Rabboni," but that was not Mary of Bethany. That was Mary Magdalene. So if any of you scholars caught that, thank you for not popping my balloon during the message. I caught it myself right afterwards. So anyway, I did want to correct that, and I will always be happy to correct anything that I say is absolutely wrong, because I don't want to give you any wrong information up here. So with that said, let's begin. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I will say this. I'll talk a little bit about it next week. 4 days is significant, because at 4 days, you're very dead. And that's what I was talking about earlier. The Jews had a belief that the soul of the person remained near the dead person for about 3 days. So just in case they would go back into the body, they hung around the body. But on the by the fourth day, they realized that they're not going to be resurrected from the dead, and the bodies, the soul goes back to heaven is what they believed. Actually, some believed in a resurrection, some did not. So Jesus, by waiting 4 days, is making sure that there is absolutely, can be no argument that he raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days, very dead. That should actually be the title of this sermon. So I keep going on about it. 4 days and very dead. So notice here, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brothers. Notice the phrase, many of the Jews. We're going to learn a little bit about Martha and Mary here. It reveals that apparently this family was known and respected enough to draw many people to Bethany to console the sisters and mourn for Lazarus. It's also been speculated that Martha and Mary were wealthy, since they had a family tomb large enough to need a rock placed in front of it that Lazarus could walk out from. It was the type of tomb that Joseph of Arimathea provided for Jesus, his burial. And Joseph, we know, was also a wealthy businessman. And also the presence of what is likely to be hired professional mourners, we'll talk more about that in a little bit, indicates that these siblings had money. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, that God will give you." Can you relate to Martha's desperation? I can. Sometimes I long for Jesus to move more quickly to answer a prayer or a need. And it seems like he'll be too late if he doesn't fix things on my timetable. But Jesus' sovereign schedule is different from ours, and we would be good to understand that and keep that in mind. He accomplishes his works on his timetable, not ours, because it will always be perfect according to his word and his decisions. And the ultimate outcome will display his glory and goodness in ways that are much greater than we had envisioned. So Martha is correct when she says, "If you had been here," but she doesn't yet see the bigger picture. Martha expresses a degree of faith in Jesus' power over sickness, but is unaware that his delay has a higher and holier purpose that she would soon witness. Thus, there is a bit of doubt of Jesus' love, if you catch this, attached to her statement by using the word "if." Her faith in his love and power will grow from simply believing faith to a rock steady, without a doubt kind of faith. And that's where God wants to move us all towards. That we know that we know. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now catch this. Jesus has faith too. You ever thought about that? Jesus exercises faith here. It's faith that he had in the Father. He didn't just believe in the Father's willingness to heal Lazarus. He knew that the Father would do it. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus wants Martha, Mary, and us to have. It's the kind of faith in God that has rewards as promised to us in 1 John 5:14 and 15. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Man, do you believe that this morning? Or do you like, I don't know if I actually believe it or not. And if we know that he hears us, this is confident knowing. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked for him. That's where Jesus wants to take Martha and Mary and the disciples. And that's where Jesus wants to take us. Now, I know that we're probably, most of us aren't quite there, because some of our prayers are hinged with, "Lord, if it be your will," you know, we're praying for something. We need a miracle. We're not really believing it, so we're kind of hedging our bets, hedging our prayer. We're like, "Lord, if it be your will." Well, of course, if it doesn't happen, then we can blame it on God's will, right? But God wants us to have this kind of faith that Jesus had in the Father, that every time we come to the Father, we believe and we know, we come with expectation. Of course it's God's will, or he wills not. He's sovereign, so he can say, "Yeah, I'm not gonna answer this prayer." That's okay, but we still boldly approach the throne of God with confidence and assurance that our Father's going to answer our prayers. We don't come in like, if you will. No, we come in, "God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, will you answer this prayer? Will you answer?" And then we believe that we have what we ask for. That's the boldness that we come before the throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, this promise is tied in 1 John that we just read, is tied to obedience, which is tied to absolute belief. We'll talk more about that sometime. I took the men through this yesterday. It was a great discussion. By the way, the Saturday morning Bible study is in this back room for the men. Saturdays at 7. Everybody is welcome to that. Let's keep going. Verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Well, like Martha, many modern Christians have a deep and abiding faith in Jesus. They are sure he has won eternal life for them and believe in a resurrection that they will share. But like Martha, many modern Christians limit the power of Jesus to the future. "Oh, I know someday I'll be resurrected." But notice what Jesus says here. Jesus' resurrection power is for now. This is the kingdom of God at work. And it is for now. So in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now this is his fifth I am statement in John. He declares his deity with God the Father, who used that title for himself in the Old Testament. God told Moses, "I am, tell them I am that I am sent you." Jesus uses that same title for himself here. And it's notable that Jesus did not say that he will resurrect your brother, but stated that he himself is the essence of the resurrection and the life. And it's a claim that he would soon validate by raising Lazarus. Stated another way, resurrection and life are part and parcel of his being. That's who he is. And if you know Jesus by grace through faith, you are in covenant with him and you possess resurrection and life within your spirit and your heart. And that's amazing to think about. The same resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead resides in us. It's amazing. Verse 26 there, it says, notice that he says, we'll never die. They must have looked at Jesus kind of crazy, like, well, we're at a funeral right now, so obviously people die. But it's not a promise that a believer will not experience physical death in this life, because everyone has to die unless we're raptured. The Bible also says there's a generation that will not taste death. I personally believe that's us. And praise be to God, may he come quickly. But everybody else, destined to die. Death and taxes, right? Two things you can never avoid. And it's notable that Jesus, we'll never die. So what is Jesus talking about? He's referring to the second death, to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, which results in eternal separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. However, as I've talked about recently, for the Christian, we don't have to worry about that. We go to Jesus when we die. Now, if you got your Kleenexes and handkerchiefs handy, I want to make sure that everybody cries today. I've got a heart-gripping story. I pray I can get through it. But it's pertaining to the believer's confidence. There's a story of a young boy. I'm just kidding, okay? Not yet. There's a story of a young boy about 4 years old who had a terminal disease. At first, he didn't understand his condition, but finally he realized that he wasn't going to get better and would never play with his friends. Told you. So one morning, he asked his mom, "Am I going to die?" And she said, "Yes, dear." "Mama, what is death like? Will it hurt?" The mother quickly prayed and asked the Lord to give her an answer for her son. Suddenly an idea came and she said, "Timmy, do you remember how you used to play outside all day? And when you came inside at night, you were so tired, you just fell down on the couch and slept. In the morning, you woke up in your own bed and you wondered how you got there. During the night, your father would pick you up and carry you to your own bed. And that's what death is like. One night, you lie down and go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, your heavenly father comes and picks you up and carries you to your own bed. And in the morning, when you wake up, you're in your own room in heaven." The little boy smiled and nodded. Several weeks later, he died peacefully. That is what death is like for the Christian. Satan's hold is broken, and the fear is taken away. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to know that your sins are forgiven and to know that death is not the end, but it is the beginning. So Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Then Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And this is the question we all must answer. So let me ask you this morning. Since truth must always become personal, I've got 7 questions for you. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven to live on this earth 2,000 years ago? Do you believe that when he died on the cross, that he died in your place, bearing your punishment and paying for your sins? Do you believe that on Easter Sunday morning, he literally physically, bodily rose from the dead, never to die again? Do you believe that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father? The fifth question. Do you believe that Jesus is truly the resurrection and the life, and that he is able to remove the terror of death from those that trust him? Are you willing to stake your life on the answers to the first five questions? Are you? And the last one is, what are you willing to do to walk out and demonstrate your faith if you believe these things? So verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come, and he's calling you." It's likely that she told Mary secretly to protect Jesus from the Jews who may have been looking out for him, informers, and possibly those that did not believe him, working on the Pharisees' behalf. And you know what? She was right, as we're going to read later. She was right to do this in secret. So verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting, whenever you see Mary of Bethany mentioned in the same surrounding with Jesus, she's always at Jesus' feet. She was a worshiper. But here in this instance that she comes to Jesus, her response is much the same as Martha's. "If you had been here, if only God, you had done things differently." Like Martha and Mary, we don't always understand why hard things happen to us or to other Christians. We know that God could fix things instantly with just a word, and that perhaps brings some of the troubling feelings that we have. But he doesn't. He doesn't just speak a word and fix the situation. Sometimes he's doing it for reasons we don't know, and we won't know till we get to heaven. At other times, he's trying to do something in us that he could only do through this situation. If the situation didn't happen, then we would never change from the inside. We would never grow more into his likeness. There's something about our character that he develops through pain and suffering. We don't like going through it at the time. In fact, we pray, "Lord, take me out of this suffering." But he allows it to continue, because at the end of this, there is a light in our life that gets stronger than when we began the entrance to the tunnel of pain and suffering. And we can rest in the knowledge that God is working. He's working out his purposes for a greater good. In every circumstance, we can trust the wisdom of our faithful and loving God. If you are going through a trial this morning, and the outcome is not turning out like you envisioned, or you desired, or you've been praying and begging God for, or it's taking longer than you like, ask God to show you the bigger picture. Maybe he will, or maybe he won't on your timetable. But give him time. He loves you, and he will reveal his love to you in his timing. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Greek word here used for deeply moved means, this is good, angered on the inside, ticked off, ready to fight. The literal word means he literally, I can't envision Jesus doing it, but they use this word in other stories and stuff for horses that snort as if they're about to go down. Have you ever seen those movies? Maybe some of you that own horses, you know, the horse, you know, it's, I don't want to snort because I'm afraid what might come out of my sinuses this morning. But it's that feeling like when the horses, you've seen the movies like Braveheart, you know, the horses are on there and, you know, the guys are all jacked up. They're all, let's go fight. And the horses are, they're ready to go. They're ready to charge in the battle. That is the word that Jesus is using for the inside, for what's going on inside him. And if you're wondering what that means, how it pertains, it was time in Jesus' mind to take down the bully. Who is the bully? Death, pain, suffering. So Jesus is like, I picture a football team or you know, you see a boxer in the boxing room. He's just like, okay, I'm going to go on the ring, and when I get in there, I'm going to knock his head out. You know, that's going on in Jesus, and he's like, he's snorting like a horse, and now he's ready to go in the tomb. He's ready to bring Lazarus back to life. He's ready to sock death in the face, and he knows that what he's about to do is only a precursor to what he's about to do on the cross. He's going to punch death in the face with Lazarus, but when Jesus rises again from the dead, he's going to stomp on the neck of death and defeat him once and for all. Notice the next verse in verse 35. I've encouraged many of you who have trouble memorizing Scripture to start here. I think you can do it. He wept. Doesn't get any more simpler than that. Technically, if in the Greek, it is not the shortest word. It has one more letter than another word in the Greek. But in English, it is the shortest word in the Bible. So he wept. Why? Why did Jesus weep? It's been said that he was weeping along with Martha and Mary, enjoined in their grief at the loss of their brother. The weeping demonstrated his humanity. Wow, even Jesus cried. He was one of us. And while I find that strangely comforting, I don't think that is why Jesus is weeping here. Why would he weep for Lazarus when he knew that he was about to raise him from the dead? It'd be a fake weep, right? It'd be crocodile tears. I believe that Jesus wept because he was grieved and angered by the curse of sin, sickness, and death that had inflicted suffering and sorrow upon humanity in this fallen world. Additionally, as Jesus prepared to raise Lazarus from the dead, his distress over the people's spiritual blindness and their unbelief intensified. He was frustrated to see the weakness of their faith that would only believe in him after seeing him perform a mighty miracle. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where Jesus weeps. You don't need to turn there. We'll have it on the screen. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, Luke writes, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." He's talking about Jerusalem, when Jesus drew near Jerusalem. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That prophecy would be literally fulfilled in 70 AD. When literally Jerusalem and everything except one wall was raised to the ground. And that wall is still there today, but that's all that remains of what was on the original site in Jerusalem. But the point being that Jesus wept, he wept because of their unbelief. He knew what they were going through. Everything could have been different in their lives had they believed. And he wept. He wept for the suffering they were going to go through. He wept for the pain and the sickness they were going to continue to endure because they have rejected him at they rejected him as Messiah in Christ. There is no hope without Jesus. And he realizes that. So back to our text this morning, verse 36. We're almost finished here. "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? This question in verse 37 seems to speak somewhat disparagingly of Jesus, and certainly is not an expression of faith. They question his love and his power, which is the very thing that we must not do when something doesn't turn out as we had hoped. And this can be hard, because in a time of trials, the enemy is also right there, whispering to us, God must not love you. Or he's weak and unable to prevent trials like you're going through. Therefore, you shouldn't trust him. But at such times, never interpret God's love by your difficult circumstances, but rather interpret your circumstances by his love. Yes, he could prevent your trial, but keep holding out for hope, because you never know when a resurrection is on the way. Martha and Mary didn't, nor the disciples, but Jesus and the Father knew. So Martha and Mary's faith is about to grow, along with the disciples who are watching this event unfold. And by God's grace, they will move from believing he's the Messiah to knowing that he is the giver of life. And they're going to need to know this, as I mentioned last week, because every single one of them are going to be martyred for their faith. At the tip of a spear, a saw, fire, quartering, and right before they die, they're going to be asked, do you still confess this man as Lord, Jesus Christ? And every one of them, save John, the gospel writer here, said, you're not changing my mind. I know that Jesus is who he says he is. And I wonder how many of them thought about this very day when he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. They needed that insurance. They needed that assurance. And insurance. They needed that assurance that when their life finished on this earth, no matter how they were taken out of this earth, that they were going to step into the waiting arms of Jesus Christ. And that is our promise and our reward as well. Believe, yes, but know that you know this Jesus whom we serve has the power to forgive our sins and has the power to raise us from the dead once we go, so that we do not experience the second death. So I want to leave you with three takeaways this morning. The first is, keep praying and believing. Christ can still bring dead things back to life. The second is, we don't have to wait till heaven to know Jesus' power. He lives in us. The third is, if you believe in Jesus, how does your life demonstrate it? Those are important questions to ponder. And I hope you maybe write them down, maybe ask each other over lunch today. How would you answer this? Be truthful, be honest with each other. Some deep stuff, isn't it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us every time we open it up. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Lazarus. Yeah, Lord, if you just healed his sickness, where would our absolute confidence be that you have the power to raise from the dead? We know that you can raise yourself from the dead. But will you raise us from the dead? We thank you that your love is so great that sometimes you allow us to go through difficult things so that we can grow on the inside and our faith can mature, because we know that it's a mature faith that moves mountains. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here today. I look forward to the day we sit at the banquet table talking about the things that Jesus has done in our lives. What a day that will be. But if you're here this morning and you can't really say that you believe in Jesus, You know he was probably real, but you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior. The question is offered to you this morning, probably for the 100th time or more. Do you believe? Do you really believe? And if so, have you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? See, the God that walks with you through the day, is Jesus the one who you can count on when all your other friends and all your other comforts are no more? The one that knows your name, who formed you in your mother's womb. Do you know that you know that should this be your last day on earth, are you going to go to heaven? Because you need to know that you know. So if you're here this morning, you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to offer the chance one more time for this day to accept Jesus as Lord and to invite him into your life and into your heart. So if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask that you would lift up your arm and leave it until I acknowledge it. There's no embarrassment. There should be no reason to be self-conscious. Every single one of us have gone through this at some time. So are you here today? Anybody at all? My eyes are going to scan the room until I acknowledge it. Anybody over there? Anybody? Well, Father, I thank you. I believe that I'm going to see many of my brothers and sisters here on that day when we all sat at your feet, the day when we all sat at the table and fellowship and we talk about the great things that you've done and who you are. Father, I pray that your angels would encamp around everyone that's here this morning, that you would bless the very breath in our body. We pray that you would cancel all sickness. Father, that you would grow back cartilage and bones and that you would heal the brokenhearted. Father, there may be someone in here this morning that needs a resurrection from the dead. Oh, they're alive. They're breathing. But on the inside, they're dying. Or they have died. They've given up hope that things will ever be different. Father, I speak in the name of Jesus. I declare resurrection over your life. I declare a resurrection over your heart. I declare a resurrection over your relationships and over your estrangements. I declare the blessings of God over your family and over your work. And God, may you continue to bless us and lead us into righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.